Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and it's on page 1132 of your Bibles. So page 1132, Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. Let's pray now for a moment in quiet. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those words of great grace. We thank you that we can praise your grace in that hymn and read about it in that lesson. And now we pray in this short time that we may understand more about your saving grace. Grant that it may impinge upon our lives and mean something for everybody here. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. I think, as anyone notice on the other side of your hymn sheet, I would bring it to your attention once again, probably not again, and that is the basic facts course for those who want to make a new start with Christ, or those who want to have a time of refreshment, to meet Doug and Hillary on Wednesdays at St. Helens in the church office in 33 Great St. Helens, 110. So do take that as applying to you if you can manage to come, and let Doug or Hillary have your name. They are at the back. Sorry to say there are no lunches today. I discover it's pumpkin soup, which seems rather American to me. I've never had pumpkin soup before, and I'm now sorry that I can't have it because I didn't book. But nor can you, I'm afraid, if you didn't book. But no doubt we shall have other culinary delights in the future. Ladies, we like these new inventions, and we hope for some more of these wonderful soups. But if you booked soup, you're lucky today. That wasn't really part of the notices. Now let's turn to Romans 5. Now, let me recapitulate for anybody who's new to us. Please do take the card at the back, which has the rather startling title, From Hate to Love. What it really means is we are discussing and studying with the Word of God the transformation of human nature. That very incorrigible reality, as you will know if you have children at home, and if you know your own heart. No human power, no educational process, no psychological counseling, none of these modern panaceas are able to reach human nature and radically change it. That's what we're looking at during these 2 months. To put it in another way, we're looking at the making of a saint. Since this is All Saints Day, that is a way that I might put it this morning. My dictionary, I looked at it this morning, gives four definitions for a saint. Only one of the four is correct. The four are, see if you can guess which it is, one who has been canonized, one of the blessed dead, a member of the Christian church, one of real or affected holiness. I rather like that. I think we know what affected holiness is. Well, the correct one of those, according to the Bible, is number three. Saint is not a scarce word in the New Testament. It refers to every single living member of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. That is, it means someone that God, in his grace, has taken in hand in Christ. Sometimes after our Tuesday service, I walk back to Plantation House past Waterston's bookshop and I browse. And I browsed the other day and saw a book of a lad killed by one of these horrible terrorist bombs in Warrington. And his parents had written about him. And there was rather a delightful picture of him grinning out of his bath, because apparently his mother put him in the tub once a year and gave him his yearly, what she called, deep clean. I like that phrase, don't you? A yearly deep clean. At the age of 11, no doubt you need more than one a year, but he got one a year at any rate. Now, there is a sense in which that is the process that we are talking about on Tuesdays, this deep clean that God will do in our lives, which is uncomfortable for all of us because we're not only dirty, we rather like our own dirt, but that's what God is doing when he transforms human nature. Let me also make plain that the Christian program is not that a majority will be willing for this. The majority of people will always be on the road to destruction and will not turn back according to the grim message of Christ. What the New Testament promises is that a strong minority in a country can be made up of real living, witnessing, life and lip witnessing Christians. And these are called to be salt and light in society, and these are what the New Testament means by saints. It was so in our society once that a strong minority was Christian. It can be so again. When we're talking about the transformation of human nature, we're talking about the transformation of human society as well. Now, it's impossible to look at the grim reality of human nature except under one heading. That's all we've done during the month of October. We've looked at the word hate, the concept of hate, hatred for myself, hatred for others, and, unfortunately, hatred even for God. Now, as you've seen from your card, we're going to think how God steps in. And that is wonderfully described in Romans 5 in front of you. And if you would open your Bible at Romans 5, it would be a great help to me. Now, in a sense, what we're going to see today balances all that we've done in October and what we're going to do in November. We're going to have a last look together at this grim diagnosis of the human heart and of human nature. One last look. We're not going to look at this again this year, probably not for some time next year. So let's look at it once more, and we see it recorded here in three remarkable phrases, in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. And I'd like to read these three phrases now. Verse 6, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, God did something. Verse 8, halfway down, while we were still sinners, God did something. He stepped in. Verse 10, when we were God's enemies, God did something. He stepped in Christ. Now, they are remarkable, aren't they, those three words? There's a kind of parallel in these three sentences. When we were powerless, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, then God took the initiative to step in to change the situation. I want to look carefully at that diagnosis. Number one. When we were powerless, verse 6. Now that means, quite simply, when we were without strength, helplessly weak, unable to change our own lives or bring ourselves to God. That's the plain Bible teaching on human inability. It used to be well known in the churches. It's not so well known now. So let me teach you, if I may, some biblical theology that our ancestors would have taken for granted. They took for granted human inability in terms of salvation. That nobody can save himself, no one can understand the things of God without the work of the Holy Spirit, no one will seek God unless God turns us round, because we only seek our own things. So salvation is outside the range of human possibility. So it's stupid for a Christian preacher to get up and urge people to become Christians because you can't. You are incapable of making yourself a Christian. You're incapable of changing your own human nature. You're incapable of making yourself acceptable to God. That's the old doctrine of human inability, and it's here written in Romans 5. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse of Philadelphia, when teaching on this, would often distinguish between what he called conditional impossibility and unconditional impossibility. This is an unconditional impossibility. A conditional impossibility is when you say, I would like to join you on holiday and I could do so if only I could get time off from my boss. So it's not an absolute impossibility if the boss should happen to be kind. I can't take the dog for a walk unless it stops raining. If it stops raining, then I can. So it's not really an impossibility at all. And then one for the city. I can't pay my bills to you unless other people pay their bills to me that they owe me. Now, those are conditional impossibilities, which means that they are not impossibilities. But when it comes to human salvation, it is not conditional, it is unconditional. And there's a marvelous conversation in Mark 10 that is repeated in the other Gospels when the disciples find this truth out. And they then say to Jesus this remarkable question, who then can be saved? And Jesus answers, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Now, it's in the context of our salvation that that remarkable statement is made. It is possible for us to be saved, but only with God. So there's the first part of the diagnosis. There it is in verse 6. Will you look at it? At the right time, when we were still powerless to put the situation right, God stepped in. You see, what a relief it is to get it straight. The impression I got when I was taken as a child to church, I'm very thankful I was taken to church, but the sermons were really exceptionally feeble as I look back, and the impression given was we were all on the right path, and as long as someone would give us a little push in the middle of the back, we might go a little faster. Now, that kind of preaching helps nobody. Isn't it better to be told quite plainly what Jesus says? I'm going in the wrong direction. There is no way I can turn myself round or keep turned round. Secondly, I'm a sinner, verse 8, while we were sinners. Now, I was really quite shaken by this when I looked up my lexicon. Usually, there's one or two Greek words for every major New Testament theme. But when you come to the theme of sin and evil, there are at least 8 or 9 Greek words that are used in the New Testament. It's a very rich and a very uncomfortable vocabulary. One of the words, the word that is actually used here by the Apostle Paul, was used by the ancient writers literally of hurling a spear at a target and missing. And so it came to mean in the moral and spiritual realm, and I've put this down carefully so that I might quote it correctly to you, quote, constantly failing, missing the true end and scope of our lives. That means, of course, missing God and his plan for our lives. It is not finished, Lord. There is not one thing done. There is no battle of my life that I have really won. And now I come to tell thee how I fought to fail, my human, all too human tale of weakness and futility. Started Kennedy, and surely very true still for all of us. So what does that say? It says, when we were sinners, God stepped in. When we constantly failed, when the most idealistic person in church this morning, the person with the highest standards, the best upbringing, the kindest parents and educators, you had these high ideals, but you constantly failed to get there. In that pitiful situation of constant failure, God steps in. And then verse 10, well, that's the one we've been looking at all this last month of October, if when we were enemies. That's very, very frightening, isn't it? All last month I was on this on Tuesdays, and you know how it is when you're thinking about something. Wherever you go, the subject seems to hit you in the face. And I had this in my mind for Tuesdays, and wherever I turned, I kept meeting this great truth, this awful truth. I came on a Sunday night here to our young people's service, our student service, and Justin Mote was preaching. And he was preaching on that great sermon of Jesus in Nazareth. I suppose it's one of the most dramatic sermons ever preached in the Bible record. Just flip back to it in Luke 4, would you? Page 1031. And Justin, without, I think, any knowledge of what I was doing on Tuesdays, was dealing with this matter of man's enmity to God. And he looked at the sermon and he showed how at the beginning, verse 22 of Luke 4, halfway down the, really at the bottom of the column there, verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And no doubt there was some feeble-minded member of the synagogue, just as there are feeble-minded members, people today, who said, let's have a prize for the best preacher in the country and let's put Jesus of Nazareth's name in for it. But before we get to the end of the sermon, verse 28, we read, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they tried to cast him off a cliff and kill him. Extraordinary change of weather, isn't it? The person who was going to put him forward as the best preacher of the year, you see, decided to take it back again. Because the greatest preacher of the world has ever seen would never win a prize like that, would he? Because at the end it was so tough, so terrifying what he's saying. He's saying, you won't listen. You never have listened. Your enemies. I got this copied out this morning, this quotation from a book by Professor Jode of a previous generation. He was a great man on the original Brains Trust on the radio, and some of you may just remember him. He was a very typical man of his time. Atheistical intellectuals were to a penny in the 1940s and 50s. They're a bit rarer today. Life seems to be a little bit less simple. And he was one of those. And he came back to Christian belief partly through a real experience of the significance of evil. And some of you will remember that actually the catalyst of it all was that he was caught on a train without a ticket. Now today, of course, this seems absurd, doesn't it? Because people are caught without tickets every day. But 30 to 40 years ago in our society, that was a great shame for a man of his standing to be caught. And he was desperately humiliated by it. Some of you will remember the story. And it made him search into Christianity all over again. How can I, a man of my eminence in public life, a world-renowned broadcaster and intellectual, how can I do this stupid, childish, foolish thing? Well, the result was this book, and I thought you would like to look with me at number one, Marin is Inherently Sinful, as a remarkable part of Professor Jed's testimony. Brought up in a late Victorian Christian household, I went, like nearly all children of the English middle classes, regularly to church or chapel, and fairly regularly to Sunday school. Here I was taught that man was born in sin and that the heart of him was desperately wicked. This part of Christian doctrine was not perhaps much insisted on. Indeed, it's too unpopular, isn't it? But the prayer book was explicit enough. The confession told me that I had left undone those things which I ought to have done, and there was no health in me, and that I was a miserable offender. This view of me was further insisted on in the communion service, in which I was led to acknowledge and bewail my manifold sins and wickedness, which I from time to time most grievously had committed by thought, word, and deed against God's divine just majesty, provoking most justly his wrath and indignation against me. The colics reinforced the lesson, pointing out that I had no power of myself to help myself, and adding that without God the frailty of man cannot but fall. For this reason, I was encouraged to pray earnestly for God's help. O God, I prayed, because through the weakness of my mortal nature, I can do no good thing without thee. How unpopular that doctrine is, isn't it? No good thing without thee. I prayed earnestly and so on. Well, where did Cranmer, when he wrote those marvelous prayers, now I think virtually extinct, aren't they, in our country, but where did Cranmer get that doctrine from? Well, you've got it open in front of you this morning, Romans 5. Man's inability to do anything good, to turn to God without God's help, without God's prevenient grace, without God stepping in first, without God taking the initiative, without God knocking on the door, calling our attention. Now, how does God step in? Well, let's turn back to Romans 5, and you will see it here put very wonderfully. I thought, actually, this morning we wouldn't complicate matters by going in depth into how God steps in, and I'm going to postpone that till next Tuesday. I'm right up to date on the card, on the title so far in this series. That is a miracle as far as I'm concerned, as those of you who know me know. And therefore, I feel willing to get one step behind the schedule. So I'm going to postpone next week's and continue with this and show how God has stepped in to intervene. But let's look at it in brief, as it is here, just as a kind of trailer to what we shall see next week. God has stepped in, first of all, through his Son in history. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, in history. Verse 6, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Seeing that we were helpless, God did something for us in history through his Son and by his death. Verse 8, realizing that we were sinners who constantly fail, God demonstrated his own special love for us in sending Christ to die for us. That is the peculiar love of God, to die for his enemies, to die for those who couldn't care less, to die for those who've given up on God, but he hasn't given up on them. You've been tempted to give up on God lately, or people in your family? Verse 10. If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. That's God intervening through his Son in history. That's the first thing we shall look at next Tuesday. And I want to explain exactly what it means for Christ to die for us. And I do hope that you will pray about that, if you don't understand it, and pray to bring someone who has never really understood that, because it is the central fact in history, isn't it? If we understand that, we understand Christianity. If we don't understand that, we don't. And then God has intervened, secondly, in our inmost hearts through his Spirit. And there's that lovely verse in verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us. We shall never be disappointed if we become Christians. And in saying that, he doesn't look to the future, to heaven, as you might think he would. He says, no, hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So God has stepped in through Jesus and through his Holy Spirit, through Jesus in history and through the Holy Spirit into our lives. Well, what this means is what we'll consider next Tuesday is two things. Or rather, what we've seen today that leads us on to next Tuesday are two things. First, this morning, we've seen the reality of human guilt. It's plainly acknowledged. It's not morbid language. It is simply saying that God does not deal with us on the basis of our goodness and righteousness. God's mercy is not waiting until I begin to transform my character. God is not waiting till I turn over a new leaf or put on a good front. God is not waiting until the failures come to an end. When I am an enemy, when I am a sinner, when I am powerless, God stepped in. The reality of human guilt and helplessness. Deeply unpopular truth, but it's the foundation of all the discoveries we make about the love and grace of God. There is no depth to which God will not come down. And the older you get as a Christian, the more you realize that. The reality of human guilt is in this passage, and then we begun to see the reality of divine grace, which is love for the undeserving. There's that lovely phrase at the end of the passage that John read to us just now, and I'll read verse 11 as we close, because this really summarizes what we're going to see next Tuesday. Not only this, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What I'm going to be talking about is how we can receive reconciliation, and therefore how we can go on our way rejoicing. I want to ask you next Tuesday, have you received this reconciliation? You can't make it. You can't achieve it. But you can receive it, because God, through Christ, has achieved it for you. And as you receive it, he pours his Holy Spirit into your life, and he changes hate to love. Let's pray. Lord, we're very conscious of the inability of human lips to describe either the depth of human guilt or the depth of divine love. But we pray that as we study Holy Scripture under the help and guidance of your Holy Spirit, that you will be merciful to us
And send us on our way today with a clearer understanding of that divine grace without which we should be helplessly and hopelessly lost. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this plain speaking. Thank you for those three great phrases. While we were powerless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. Please make it true that some people will be honest enough in church this morning to put their name in there and acknowledge that they too were powerless, sinful, and helpless. And this we ask for the glory of your name, for the good of our own souls, and for the transformation of our society. Amen.